Well, if you have a Bible, go ahead and grab it and turn with me to Revelation chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one under a chair around you. And if you don't own a Bible, this is our gift to you. We believe that this is God's Word, and you need God's Word. We want you to have it. And so we're going to be in Revelation chapter 2, starting in verse 12 and going to verse 17. And so Revelation is the final book of the Bible. You're looking for the big number 2 and then the small number 12. And we're in this series where we're journeying through the 7 letters that Jesus spoke to 7 churches. And the reason for this is, as Juan Sanchez, a pastor in Texas, says, that these are 7 dangers for the church, not just 2,000 years ago, but dangers for us today. And so my hope as we journey through these 7 letters is that we heed the warning and that our lives are shaped by the truth of Jesus Christ, and we know how to then make our way through this life. How many of you are afraid of heights? Anybody in here? All right, I'm not alone. Praise the Lord. So, I am one that, like, if I get 2 feet off the ground, like, I need to be harnessed in, I need to hold the handrails, whatever it is, I do not like being off the ground. So, when some friends of ours a few months back asked us to go rock climbing, I was so thankful for the invitation, and yet so terrified of what this might be. But I'm going to try anything at least once, so I went with them, and they, as you enter, they kind of tell you what to expect. They do a little bit of training on how you belay people. If you know anything about rock climbing, there's one person who has the rope tied around their waist, and they're kind of the catch, if you will. If you start to fall, they catch you via the rope. And so they're teaching us how to do that process. They bring us up to the short wall, which is like 8 feet tall. And I'm like, okay, I can try this. And try to get up that wall. And then they bring us to the wall where you're supposed to be strapped in. Probably 10, 12 feet in the air. And I get to that wall and I'm like, okay, maybe. So they strap me in. A couple other people have gone first and they strap me in. And I put my first hand on the rock and my first foot on the rock. Doing good so far. I grab the next one and start moving my way up very slowly up the wall. And no joke, I get like 3 to 4 feet off of the ground, like no further than this table here. And in that moment, all of the ideas, all of the thoughts, all of the fears come flooding in, because all I can think about is how high I am off the ground, how far I have to go, how, like, if you know me, I'm a klutz. There's a reason all of this space right here has no cords, because I'm afraid of tripping in front of you. That's just who I am. And so all of that just filled my mind, and I could not get off of that wall quick enough. I kind of calmed down a little bit, and maybe I can try it again. I tried it again. That time I think I got like 4 to 5 feet. Maybe I can try it again. And all I could get was 6 feet off the ground. At most. I think I might be telling a fishing story when I say that. But that's all I could get. You see, in that moment, I knew what the pulley would do. I knew what the rope would do. I trusted my partner. I trusted this business. Like, they wouldn't be in business still after years of doing this if they were shoddy at their work. I knew all of that truth. Yet I compromised it based on how I felt in the moment. It didn't matter all of the scientific data. It didn't matter what was right and accurate. In that moment, I compromised all of it based on how I felt. And I wonder, when it comes to faith in Jesus Christ, I wonder how many of us know the truth. We know what God's Word says, and yet we've suddenly compromised it based on our feelings, or based on what the world thinks. And this morning, that's going to be the challenge and the warning that Jesus has for us. the slow and subtle shift and how easy it is for us to just begin to compromise because the voices outside seem reasonable in the moment. And the only way to fight that is what Jesus is going to show us. And what he's going to show us is that for us to hold on to faith, it must involve holding on to truth. The only way for us to hold true to Jesus Christ and hold true to the faith that he has and that he's given to us is by us actually knowing the truth and holding fast to that truth. And so with that, let's go ahead and read our passage this morning. And as we do, would you stand with me for the reading of God's word in honor of the reality that God is speaking to us through his word. Revelation chapter 2, starting in verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum writes, the words of him who has a sharp two-edged sword, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balaam to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual morality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. This is the word of the Lord. And all God's people said, praise be to God. You may be seated. So we are journeying through seven different letters that Jesus spoke to the apostle John. As we look before, John is one of 13 apostles. The other 12 died for their faith in Jesus Christ. And the only reason why John didn't die is they tried to boil him alive, and he survived. And I don't know if you've seen that before. That would kind of wig me out a little bit. And it did them, so they banished him to the island of Patmos. And it's while he's at this island that the Lord speaks to him. And as the Lord speaks to him, he tells him to write this final book of the Bible. And we see that John is writing the words of Jesus, and in this section he's writing to seven different churches, not because there's only seven, but really the reality that seven shows perfection. And these are churches in present-day Turkey. And John's writing about 60 years after Jesus has died, resurrected, and returned to heaven. And it's interesting. 60 years, just a few decades, and churches built and grounded upon the gospel of Jesus Christ begin to wander from that. Church, if it can happen to them, how easily it can happen to us. And this morning, we're going to see three realities. Because as I said before, there's compromise happening in this church. We're going to see three realities that we need to be aware of and really hold fast to in order to fight against compromise. So let's look at these. The first is holding fast to the faith. Holding fast to the faith. As I just said, these churches were started 60 years before. At most, some of them probably only 40 to 50 years, and how quickly error can creep in and can sound plausible to the point that we buy it hook, line, and sinker. And Jesus wants us, and John wants us, to be very careful and thoughtful about the truth of Jesus Christ. Look at me at verse 12. Jesus just starts into the to the angel of the church in Pergamum, right? So all throughout these letters, Jesus is thoughtful of the context in which he's speaking to. He's thoughtful of the church and the city in which they are a part of. And this city in particular, Pergamum, was known as the capital of Asia. It was Rome's capital for all of Asia. They had 150,000 people that lived there, which was massive for the first century. They were known for their sin. They were known for their loyalty to Rome. And they were known for, because they were known for their sin and their loyalty to Rome, they would often use the weaponry that Rome had given them to enforce people to follow Rome and to enforce people to follow sin. On top of that, they were a very religious city, filled with temple after temple after temple, dedicated to other gods. And so you can just imagine being a Christian in the first century in this city where you say that there's one God and all your friends are worshiping 5, 10, 15, 20 gods. You can just imagine the kind of ridicule that might happen, the kind of discouragement that could set in, the kind of temptation to follow your friends. And so in the middle of that, we see Jesus speaking to this city. And notice how he speaks to them. He says the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. Now, I know some of us are into weapons, right? A few months back, my family and I had the opportunity to go to Colonial Williamsburg. If you've ever been there, you might know the governor's mansion. And the moment that you walk into the foyer of the governor's mansion, there are hundreds upon hundreds of swords all across the wall, scaling up to the 20-foot-high ceilings. And as you continue through the house, you'll see more walls filled with swords. Why is that? It's because the governor wanted you to know who was in charge. The governor wanted you to know that as you visited him, if you crossed him, what would happen to you. You see, showing force showed you who was king, showed you who was boss. And in a world like Pergamum, where they would use Roman force, the people there needed their minds and their hearts reoriented. Because did you see what Jesus said? Let's look at that again. He said, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. So you can just imagine the fear that they had as they're looking out upon the Romans. And in the middle of that, Jesus is speaking graciously, saying, don't forget who's actually in charge. That reminds me of what Jesus tells us in Matthew 10:28, we read, and do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. It's almost as if Jesus is recognizing their fear and recognizing their position, and he's wanting to lift their eyes and say, remember, they might be able to cause your life and to cause this world to be a living hell for 50 to 60 years, but they cannot send you to hell. I am the one who's God over all of eternity. And so it's almost as if he's reminding us, who do you fear, church? Do you fear this world? Or do you fear the king of this? See, we've got to make sure that we have our fears oriented correctly. That we look to the power of Jesus Christ and realize that there's nothing that this world can do to us that is worse than what Jesus can do. Yet, in the middle of that, he commends them. I feel like this is hard for us, isn't it? Like, we can walk in and pick out all bad things, but then to pause and pick out good things, too. That's hard for us, isn't it? And yet, despite the fact that this church is wandering, Jesus is able to commend them for what they're doing. And notice how he commends them in verse 13. He says, I know where you dwell. Church, is that freeing? No matter what you're going through, no matter the difficulty, no matter the persecution, Jesus is saying, I know where you are. I know that coworker that you work with. I know that family member that is difficult. I know that neighbor that's hard. I know where you are. I see it. You know, the author of Hebrews says it like this, that we have a high priest in Hebrews 4, 15 to 16. He says, for we do not have a high priest, speaking of Jesus, who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Did you hear that? Jesus, as our high priest, knows. He not only sees it, but he's experienced it. He knows the temptation. He knows the struggle. He knows the persecution. And notice what the author of Hebrews says. He says, in light of that, let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and by grace to help. You hear the grace of Jesus Christ? He's saying, I know where you're at. And it's almost as if he's beckoning us to come to him. Come in prayer. Come dependent, trusting in Christ. But then notice how he defines where they live. He doesn't just say, I know where you dwell. He says exactly where they're at. He says where Satan's throne is. If you notice that, verse 13. I know where you live. It's where Satan's throne is. Now, this would have been peculiarly touching for the people of Pergamum, because as they saw temple after temple after temple, one of the temples there would have had a serpent on the front. If you're familiar with your Bible, you might be reminded of Genesis chapter 3. Where man and woman are in the garden enjoying the Lord and enjoying this relationship together, when a serpent, the devil disguised as a serpent, comes in and tempts them away from the away from following God. Do you notice what Jesus is doing? He's lifting their eyes. It's difficult. Your life is hard. But it's not a battle of flesh and blood. Paul says that in Ephesians 6, doesn't it? It's not a battle between humans. It's a cosmic battle. It's a spiritual battle. It's a battle with the angels and the principalities. It's a battle against Satan. Church, do you know that Satan is battling and warring against you? He hates you. He hates that we're here learning God's word. Yet Jesus knows that. And I wonder how that would change us if we knew that. If we actually knew that our battle isn't with one another, but our battle is against Satan and his demonic forces. I wonder how much complaining, how much nitpicking, how much grumbling might stop. We realize that there's a greater battle going on. It's an eternal battle. And Jesus comes and helps us to fight it. And in the middle of that, notice, he doesn't just know where Satan's throne is, but he then commends them. He says, yes, you hold fast my name. You did not deny my faith. Even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who killed among you where Satan dwells. He's saying that you have held fast, you clung to my name. Well, what's in the name? If I were to say Justin Bieber, my guess is that your mind comes flooded with all sorts of emotions, and probably the guys are, right? all sorts of emotions. But what if I said Adolf Hitler? Now your mind is being flooded with all other visions and remembrance of history and anger and frustration over his wickedness. You see, a name recalls all that is associated with that person. And so when they clung to the name of Christ, they were clinging to everything that was associated with Christ. And remember, what's associated with Christ? It's the offensive truth, isn't it? It's so offensive that it got Antipas killed. It's offensive because it says, you and I are not good. It's offensive because it says, you and I have little to no power. It's offensive because it says, you and I have nothing to offer except our sin, except our rebellion. And as Romans tells us in chapter 5, verse 8, but God demonstrated his own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ came, he died. Then he rose again, giving us life with him by faith in Jesus Christ. And they held fast to that. They saw it as sweet. You know, if you're rock climbing again, you know, if you're rock climbing and you start to fall, what do? You cling tightly to the rock to make sure that you don't fall. And you get a sense that that's what they're doing. They're clinging tightly to the name of Jesus Christ because they don't think there's any other way in life. What does that mean? Do you see Jesus as so sweet, as so beautiful, as the only thing that will help you navigate life so much that you have to cling with your very life to the name of Jesus Christ? Because that's exactly what they're doing. And it's that clinging that Jesus commends again. And it's that clinging that lays the foundation for our second truth, which is holding fast to truth. That's what we see Jesus show us next. Holding fast to truth. You see, three different times in this section, this idea of holding. Verse 13, verse 14, and verse 15. It's almost as if Jesus is asking us the question, what are you holding on to? Is it Jesus? Or is it the comforts of this world? In the middle of this, in the middle of them getting so many things wrong, they were still off. A few months back, I decided to build a table, a small table, for my bedroom, so that at night, right before bed, I could do some reading and try to catch up on some things. And so I measured everything. Man, it was looking pretty sweet. And I cut everything, put it together, I put the top on, and I flipped it over, and I laid it down. And I checked it. You know what happened? It started to walk. Why in the world? I followed the carpenter's rule. You know, measure twice, cut once, I did everything. How is it wobbling? Like, how am I off? Because I forgot to think about the size of the saw blade. 1/8 of an inch on one leg made the entire table wobble. I got everything else right. How true can that be for our faith in Christ? You can have everything right, but one part off. And the whole thing becomes water. So we've got to hear what Jesus has to say here. Because look at me what he says. He says in verse 14, you've done a lot of good things, but I have a few things against you. It's almost like what Paul tells us in Galatians 5. That there's one person who comes in, and that one person can act as yeast to leaven the whole lump. One person, church, can lead us all astray from the truth of Jesus Christ. And so we've got to be careful to cling to this truth. That's why there's elders here to help us, to shepherd us, to cling to the truth. Because notice the way in which they're compromising. He's saying that some of you are holding to the teaching of Balaam. Now, who's Balaam? Well, if you go back to Numbers chapter 22, you will read how the nation of Israel, God's people, as they're journeying to the promised land, come to the edge of the Moabite encampment, and as they are on the edge, the Moabites are terrified of being destroyed. So the king of Moab, Balak, comes and he hires Balaam. And as he hires Balaam, he's hired him to speak a prophecy against Israel. And as Balaam journeys to Moab to speak this prophecy, all of a sudden his donkey sits down on the ground. He gets angry and starts beating it, and his donkey turns around and starts speaking. Even the Lord can use a donkey to speak into our lives. The donkey says, "Have I ever treated you poorly? Don't you think there's a reason for my stopping?" And in that moment, an angel of the Lord appeared to Balaam, telling him that instead of cursing Israel, he would bless Israel. Now, if you're Balaam in that moment, like, you just paid this guy to curse your enemy, how are you going to respond? You're going to be a little annoyed, aren't you? You're going to be kind of frustrated that he's now pronouncing a blessing against your enemy. Then we read in Numbers 25 that Christiana read for us. In Numbers 25, we see the people of Israel surrounding Moab. And as they're surrounding Moab, we see that they begin to commit adultery. And they begin to be led away as they're following the idol of Baal. And in the middle of that, God brings judgment upon the people, so much so that 24,000 people in that singular day died because they compromised their faith in Jesus Christ. Well, what does that have to do with Balaam? Well, if you go to Numbers 31:16, you will see what it has to do with Balaam. We read there that it was Balaam's idea. So when he could not pronounce a prophecy against Israel, he goes to Balak. And as he goes to Balak, he says, "I've got a better idea. Why don't you have your women entice their men and lead them astray into adulterous affairs and have them begin to worship Baal rather than Yahweh, the Lord?" You see how Jesus is tying all this together? And now he's saying, in this very church, the same teaching has occurred. In this very church, they have begun to hold on to this teaching that these women and these adulterous affairs will bring life, and that following other gods will bring life. And Jesus is issuing a warning to them. He wants them to wake up, to stop holding to this teaching. And notice what's happening in this church at the end of verse 14. It says that they might eat food sacrificed to idols, and that they might practice sexual immorality. Apparently, some people had come into the church and said, "Hey, you know, it's a good thing. You can follow Jesus, and you can eat the food sacrificed to idols. You can follow Jesus, and you can follow the ways, the world's way, and the world's view of sex. It's okay. You can have both." As Juan Sanchez says in his commentary, before we judge others, we have to realize it's very understandable. Before we sit in judgment, then how did they do this? I think we have to lower our guard and realize how easy it is. You know, the things of the world are never full online. J.I. Packer says that it's a half-truth masquerading as a full truth. yet it's still completely untrue. So easy for us to buy into these lies. The mantras of the world sound so right, don't they? Like, you be you. It sounds godly, right? God created me this way. I'm going to be what God said. The world said, you only live once. Eat up, drink. Man, it sounds pretty awesome, doesn't it? Yet it's leading us away from the Lord and the way God has designed. But it's hard to follow God, isn't it? Because you'd be, to follow God is to be ostracized by the world, is to be hated by the world, is to be labeled a bigot by the world. So church, we've got to have some sympathy in the reality that it's so easy for us to compromise. We get it, don't we? And notice how else they compromise. Verse 15. It says that some hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. We've seen them before, there's not much spoken about them, but apparently in their teaching, again, they believe that you can follow Jesus Christ and you can follow the ways of the world. Church, do you realize the connection here? The cultural moment that we live in right now is bigger than a lot of us make it seem. Because time and time again, all throughout Scripture, idolatry is tied to sex outside of marriage between a man and a woman. It is always, almost always tied together. So what we are living in right now is more than just a confusion about sex. It's actually an idolatry that we see. The worship of something else other than God. Church, we've got to take it serious. Doesn't mean that we take it in a mean way. It just means that we obey what God has called us to do. And what is that? Look at verse 16. It doesn't give us a long list. In fact, it says two words. Therefore, repent. God's awesome. You don't need a list. You don't need 10 ways to obey this. You have God's word. You believe in Jesus Christ. You have God's spirit. You know the right way to live. And he just said, repent. Turn back to the truth of Jesus. Because notice what happens if you don't. He says, if not, I will come to you soon, and I will war against them with the sword of my mouth. Do you remember what happened in Numbers 25? When they didn't repent, what did God do? He brought these men to war against the men who were led astray. And do you remember how it stopped? How the 24,000 killings stopped? Because Phinehas picked up a sword. Killed a man and woman, and then it stopped. Church, we see here that there is judgment that will take place if you do not follow the ways of God. Paul tells us in Romans 2, verse 4, do you presume upon the riches and kindness and patience and forbearance of God, not knowing that God's kindness is actually meant to lead you to repentance? Judgment comes. The sword comes. The question is, will the sword be for you or will the sword be for Jesus Christ? But there is judgment. And so if we heed this warning, if we repent, if we see the ways of Jesus as better, notice the promise that is laid out for us. Which is what we see lastly, and that is holding fast to eternity. We need to hold fast to faith in Jesus Christ. We need to hold fast to truth. But guys, we've got to lift our eyes up and hold fast to eternity. I don't know how your life is, but I can so often go through life with this kind of vision, a 6 foot, 18 inch, straightforward vision, and that's all I see. And never slow down long enough to just take a step back and look up and see the beauty and the grandeur of God. A few weeks back, I had an opportunity just to go to the marina, and I got to the tip. And I was able to just lift my eyes and see the big, beautiful blue sky. The different shades of green all across the mountainside. And it just reminded me, if God has created 10 or 100 shades of green, perhaps He's created a million shades of green covering our entire universe. If He can create this beauty here, what kind of beauty is in the Andes? What kind of beauty is in the Himalayas? What kind of beauty is at Mount Everest? And the God of the universe created all of that. How much more glorious and beautiful is He? And when I'm able to lift my eyes up and see this beauty, guess what happens to my sin? It becomes despicable. It becomes disgusting. That thing I thought would please me is nothing compared to this. We've got to lift our eyes. We've got to see the beauty of Christ in eternity. And that's what Jesus shows us here in verse 17. Look at what He says. He says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." He's saying, God's speaking, listen. And what is God saying? He's saying, "The one who conquers, the one who wins, the one who is able to overcome by faith in Jesus Christ." Notice what happens. I, Jesus, will give some of the hidden manna. What in the world is this? According to rabbinic tradition, according to the rabbi tradition, what they believe is that when the Babylonians came in and began to conquer Judah, Jeremiah the prophet went to the tent of meeting, grabbed the tent, he grabbed the altar of incense, he grabbed the Ark of the Covenant, and he grabbed a jar of manna, and he hid them in Mount Sinai because they were waiting for the Savior to come. And tradition has it that when the Savior comes, this jar of manna would be brought out again. Do you see what Jesus is saying? He's picking up on this theme, and He's saying that the Messiah has come, and the Messiah will come. That for those of us who trust in Jesus Christ, the Messiah has come already for us. Do you remember how Jesus called Himself in John 6? He said, "I'm the bread of life." They're longing for the Messiah to come, and Jesus says, "The Messiah has come, and the Messiah will return." What hope we have. And how did the Messiah come? He came lowly, didn't he? He came humble. He came obedient to the Father. He came obeying, fulfilling the law of the prophets. He came not denying the faith. You see, Jesus is the greater Antipas because Antipas was pointing to Jesus as the Messiah. Antipas died because he believed somebody else other than Caesar was God. And yet Jesus died because he claimed to be God. He claimed to be the Messiah who has come. Jesus died at the altar of their idolatry to sin, their idolatry to obedience, their idolatry to religion. Jesus gave Himself for us. Do you remember what happened when Jesus died? To ensure that He was dead, they grabbed a spear and shoved it up His side. Church, a sword comes. The question is, will we view when you trust that Jesus has already taken it on the cross of Jesus Christ and bring your sin and lay it at his feet. And trust that he didn't just die, but he rose from the dead, conquering sin and death. That's what Jesus shows us next, right? Because notice what he says next. He says, I will give them a white stone. According to tradition, in the first century, if you won an athletic event, you were given a pebble. And later that night, all of the victors would come to this banquet where they would be celebrated for their amazing win. Do you see what Jesus just said? He's not giving us who trust in him a pebble. He's giving us a stone. He's not inviting us to a day's victory banquet, but as the book of Revelation shows us, he's inviting us to an eternal banquet feast where we get to sit at his table, eating and feasting with him forever. Church, that's what's offered to us, that there is victory in Christ. There is a banquet in Christ, and that's for us to enjoy. And notice what's written on that stone. He says, I will give him a stone with a new name. It's not our name. The name of Derek does not give you eternal life in Jesus Christ. The name of Dave does not give you eternal life with Jesus Christ. Even the name of the other Dave does not give you eternal life with Jesus Christ. The only name is the very name that Paul tells us in Romans 10, that there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, because God has bestowed great riches upon all, that all who call upon the name of Jesus Christ are saved. It's the name of Jesus that saves you. It gives you hope. That gives you an eternity. And notice that we're getting this new name. We get this new name. We get this new identity. Forever we will be identified with Jesus Christ. Church, that's what's offered to us. It's this feast with God forever, that if we hold on to faith and we hold on to Christ over our sin and over the pleasures of this world, there is a greater hope offered. It's a hope of eternal life. It's a marriage supper of the Lamb of God. So, church, what are you holding on to? What are you holding fast? You find yourself mixing and compromising the truths of Jesus and the truths of the world, hoping that somehow you can hold on to both, not realizing by doing so you will be ripped apart. But man, if we hold fast to the name of Jesus Christ, they may destroy our body, but they cannot destroy our soul. Is that what you believe? Is that what you're holding on to this morning? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Week after week, it just continues to remind us of truth. Continues to remind us of what we need to hear. Remind us that there's only hope in Jesus Christ. All other hopes lead us to idolatry. And so, Father, we confess there are ways in which we have compromised truth for our feelings. There are ways in which we've been too afraid to stand on truth. to stand for what you call us to. So, Father, we ask for forgiveness in Christ's name. We ask that you would solidify us in truth. We ask that we might rejoice and have our eyes looking to the eternal peace that we are given through Christ. We pray. In your son's precious name.